Praise the Lord. Welcome. Let's stand, shall we? Heavenly Father, we come into your presence now uniquely. We drop everything. We stop our work. And Father, we come into your presence to dedicate this time to honor you and to love you, to be in fellowship with you, to be in fellowship with your body, Lord, with others who have been washed by your precious blood. Tonight we come to pray, and we come to just open your word again too, Father. Lord, guide us by your Holy Spirit, Lord. Move powerfully in our hearts by your Spirit that we may pray according to the leading of your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray for amazing things to happen because you will answer our prayer tonight. And amazing things will happen because we're going to pray according to your will, Lord, and your word tells us and commands us that we are to pray for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Help us to do that tonight, Father. Help us to encourage each other. For those that are weary, we pray refreshing. For those that are struggling, we pray, Father, for hope. For those, Father, that may have suffered, Lord, we pray for forgiveness. And Father, for those, Lord, who need strengthening, we ask, Father, strengthen us as only you can. In our weaknesses, Lord, help us to be strong. Lord, tonight we pray that you do all these things. In Jesus' holy name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Please take a seat and open your Bibles, please, to the first epistle of John. One of the most amazing books in the Bible. We're going to do just probably five verses. I have way more notes than time, so I know I won't finish. Have you ever had a moment of doubt or questioning about Christianity? When the enemy gets you at a weak moment, you know, that question that the enemy slides under your nose subtly, well, how do you know what you believe is right? Just for a second. How do you know it's correct? How do you know it's true? Or has someone challenged what you believe, you know, in the tea room at work or amongst your friends in your class, maybe even a school teacher, someone challenge what you believe, ask you to explain to them just what is Christianity? What is it? They usually wrap such a question in the skin of, surely not all other religions can be wrong with so many believing in them and following them. I remember being asked that in my workplace by a guy in front of a whole heap of blokes. He says, well, look at Islam. Surely all the Muslims can't be wrong. How do you know you're right? The background to why John wrote this letter, he is the last surviving of all the apostles, was the early church had blossomed. It was growing, especially under heavy and cruel persecution. It's interesting. We don't like it, and I don't like it. The church didn't like it, but when it was persecuted, it grew. When you go through your worst times is when you grow stronger in your faith and love for Christ. You grow more powerful. I don't like that. God says, that's the way it is. And so the church was growing. But in time, the church had been infiltrated by various heretical movements and false teachers. And with them, they brought the lies of the enemy, the same old stuff, same old, nothing new. Since the Garden of Eden and the serpent spoke there. And so what resulted is many normal Christians asking, just what is Christianity? What does a Christian look like? How are they to believe? Is belief in Jesus Christ essential? Can I just have hope in God generally? Is Christianity Christ? I mean, can we have faith? Does Christ have to be as, you know, the whole and part of it, or are there other directions? I mean, can't all paths lead to heaven? And if Jesus is all of Christianity, just what do we need to believe about him? Can we just think he's a good fellow, or how far do we have to go with our knowledge of who Jesus is? And so this plague of falsity and challenge to God's word and Jesus Christ, in particular his incarnation, that is God becoming man and dying on the cross, the very foundation of Christianity, was challenged. And it was challenged from a religious group called Gnostics. Opposite to an agnostic, who is one who is not knowing whether there is a God or not, the Gnostics were saying that they were the only ones who know what's right. Select. Example today, Gnostics are Jehovah's Witnesses. If you aren't in the way, if you aren't part of the kingdom, if you don't pray just to Jehovah and follow what Jehovah teaches according to Jehovah's Witnesses, then you are not, you don't have anything to do with God. And this group put themselves forward as being the knowing ones. They know. They know what you don't know. And their basic false premise being that man's salvation is primarily by knowledge. That is, by an initiation into the mystical. Example, Jehovah's Witness, well, you need to know their ways. You're not right in your way. That's why when they knock on the door and you say you're a Christian and you go to this church, they stay. Because you need what they have. They're the only ones who know. All cults follow such Gnostic philosophy. John directly challenges their false teaching by insisting that Christians are the true knowing ones, and that their lives, behavior, and conduct must be marked by righteous conduct, which is very different, I think, to what the Western Church is imaging and showing today. I think you have to agree with that. Because today it's like, how do we pick a Christian? Oh, I'm a Christian. You're a Christian. Well, but I believe in gay marriage. I believe in abortion. I believe in evolution. But I'm a Christian. It's like, where is that? Secondly, Gnostics held to no need to live a moral life at all. Well, it doesn't really matter because it's spiritual. It's a spiritual thing. They taught that there was an unbridgeable distinction between your spirit and matter. That is, living a moral life had no real importance whatsoever. Yet, if you were with us on Sunday evening, you would have heard Pastor Israel teach through all the things that we're to put off and all the things that we were to put on, and these things are not to be mentioned if we're believers. Interesting. And they're all about our physical, weren't they? And then what we think. John smashes into false teaching headlong in this amazing letter. Does not bother with a customary introduction. Hi, I'm John, apostle called by the grace of God. None of that. As was the usual way of beginning an ancient letter. Instead, John swings hard. He comes out swinging, leads off with a preface reminiscent of the gospel bearing his name. Let's read the first five verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, that which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning, notice the capital, the word, capital of life. He's speaking of Jesus. The life was manifested, Jesus was revealed. We have seen, bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen, he repeats, we heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. You can be included in the fellowship that we have with God, with his Son and with God the Father. That's what he's talking about there. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you that your joy may be full. Not very many joyous Christians today. This is the message which we have heard from him, declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. John tees off with the essential core of what Christianity is. He displays the evidence. He declares the twofold objective of his opening surge, that we can have godly fellowship with other believers. It's very important. Guess what? Church is important. People say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. Well, you're missing the point. John's going, you know what? I don't know whether you really are a Christian. He'll say that. Really? Really? Church is important? Well, John's going to just smash into many, many things that people live by today. Well, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. I can't find a church that I kind of like. Interesting. That we can have godly fellowship with other believers. We can have intimate fellowship. He goes even further. Personal, powerful fellowship with God Almighty. And that such a life, that of a true follower of Christ, is overflowing with great joy that only Christians can experience. No one can experience but Christians is this joy. We read the first two verses. In brief, and omitting the parenthesis of which verse 2 is, John is saying, that you also may have fellowship with us and that your joy may be full. John is speaking of the beginning to the time when Christ came into our world at Bethlehem. John wrote in the gospel bearing his name of another beginning. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word is capital. It's Jesus. And the Word was God. Jesus was God. The same was in the beginning with God. He's always been with God. All things were made by him. All things were made by Jesus. In the beginning, first verse, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. Who created? Jesus created heaven and earth. Without him was not anything made that was made. So very powerful theological statements made here about the person of Jesus Christ. This is a beginning that does not have a beginning because Jesus has no beginning. It's like the kids say, well, where did God come from? And you can say rightfully, God has always been. He is the only one who has no beginning. He's always been. John says it's this one, Jesus, who has no beginning, who was there in the beginning. This Jesus, it's him who was born in Bethlehem. In other words, what John is stressing here in his proclamation of the gospel is the historical manifestation of the eternal God is in Jesus Christ. The eternal Son was before his historical manifestation. God existed before Bethlehem. Jesus existed completely before Bethlehem. He existed before the world was created. The preaching of the gospel, the good news about him, came after. The eternal life which was with the Father. He says that. See that? The eternal life which was with the Father. Jesus was from the beginning. Jesus was with the Father. 1 John and John chapter 1. As far back as you want to go, Christ comes out of eternity to meet you. The most important thing John has to say in his preface is that Christianity is Jesus Christ. Never forget that. Church, don't ever forget that. It's not a set of rules. It's somebody. Jesus Christ is Christianity. Christianity, the gospel, is a person. Without Christ, there would be no Christianity. For Christianity began by God's revelation of himself in Jesus Christ. It continues today by the authoritative testimony of the apostles in God's word to us today, his witnesses. Malcolm Muggeridge said, without Christ, you have nothing. You have religious fluff, which John says in the book of Revelation, the church of the modern era, the church of Laodicea, would be a church where God wasn't needed. You can have worship. You can have preaching. You can have all the manifestations of things happening. But Jesus is on the outside, Revelation chapter 3, knocking on the door, calling people to come out and get to know Him. He says, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked, and you're wretched. You can go to a church today and Jesus doesn't need to get a Guernsey. You can sing songs about hope and about love. You can have a teaching from here that talks about do your best and have a happy marriage and raise your kids the right way, leave, and Jesus Christ has not been mentioned. And you know what happens? Nothing changes. There's no power. That's not the gospel. And this is what John is arguing against. We know that God revealed Himself in creation. For since the creation of the world, David said, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power, Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Paul said the same. But creation alone could never tell us the story, all the story of God's love. God has also revealed Himself much more in His Word, the Bible. God's final and most complete revelation is in His Son, Jesus Christ. Interesting tweet this week. Excuse me for coughing. I'm sorry. And I agreed with it. I'm stepping away because I'm going to make an opinion here. We're moving electronically. Nothing wrong with having an iPad. I've used an iPad and the Word, you know. But as the more we move away, and the more we go electronically, the less people have a Bible. The less the Bible is actually happening. Yes, people use their phones. I know it's the way of the, but there's a trend. There's a change. And it's just me. It's just my opinion. There's a move away. That's why we don't like to put up whole scriptures up so you can come here and sit without a Bible and have it all up there. Because we want you to have a Bible on your lap. We want you to be Bereans. We want you to check and go, well, that's not actually, he's saying this, but that's not what it says here. What does that mean? Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. He's God. John 14:9. Because Jesus is God's revelation of Himself, He has a very special name. 1 John 1:1, is the Word of Life. What Christianity has and others do not have is life. Because Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the what? The life. In fact, the life of Jesus Himself. The one who is the creator and sustainer of all life, and who, as the life, is also the light of men. John tells us this because he had first-hand evidence and knowledge of Jesus Christ along with the other apostles chosen by Jesus, which we have heard, which we have seen, we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, the Word of Life. John writes to you and I this evening here in Secret Harbor, and with authority, he says, not only have we seen Him, but we have experienced Him in such a way that the impression was permanent. The first-hand knowledge John had with the other apostles came firstly by hearing Jesus, we've heard. This is the message, verse 5, which we've heard from Him and declare to you that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. What words did they hear? Remember the officers who had been sent to arrest Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 46 said, John chapter 7, verse 46 said, no man ever spoke like this man. No one has ever spoken like this man. Those who heard Jesus were privileged. Jesus says in Matthew 13, verse 16, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. John said, I have heard God speak. Think about that. I've heard God speak. I have heard God's voice. And his voice is Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews in the study of the Bible is the beautiful commentary on the rest of the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament. For Hebrews 1:1 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Now the Bible speaks clearly that the only person who can receive worship is who? God. The Bible says the angels were to worship Jesus Christ. He's God. Then John says, but we not only heard Jesus speak, we've seen him with our own eyes. Of all the sense words that John uses in this preface, hear, see, look, upon, and touch, this one was apparently the most important to John personally, for he repeats it in each of the first three verses about seeing Jesus. Why was this important to John? The answer is found in the word used by John in his gospel to describe the moment of John's greatest impact and conversion of his heart. You remember in John 20, it's Sunday morning, Jesus, the Bible tells us, of the events of the morning of the resurrection, beginning with Mary's first arrival at the tomb and continuing with the race of Peter and John to the now empty tomb. It contains three different Greek words for see, culminating in the one John uses here in 1 John. Peter and John had been told by Mary that the body of Jesus was missing. And so they both ran to the tomb, with John arriving first because he was younger, fitter, tells us that in his own word. But John stops at the entrance to the tomb and doesn't go in. Instead, he looks in and it says his eyes saw the linen bands in which Jesus' body had been wrapped. He'd been embalmed. This word for see is the Greek word blep. I won't pronounce it because I'll get it wrong. It's the most common Greek word, and it indicates only that the object had impressed itself on John's eyes as he looked in. A few minutes later, Peter arrives, pushes past John, goes straight into the tomb itself. John writes in his recording of this using a different word for what Peter saw. John uses a Greek word theoro, which means to behold with intelligence, perceive, to scrutinize, to examine. For Peter's eyes saw that the grave clothes, the embalming clothes, bands, were still intact, but just settled. Exactly in the same place where Jesus' body had been placed, not moved. The cloths had been not unwrapped, the spices were not spilled. The napkin that covered Jesus' head was in the place lying exactly where Jesus' head was, as if Jesus had passed through. The evidence. Nothing but a resurrection in which the transformed body of Jesus had passed through the linen cloths, leaving them undisturbed. It was just as he was later to pass through the doors in John 20:19. Let me read what John said. Then Simon Peter came following him, went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first, he went in also, and he saw and believed. It is at this point the significance of the grave clothes got through to John. For he tells us that he saw a Greek word, a third different one, horaio, meaning to see with understanding, and believed. It is this last word, horaio, that John uses three times in the preface to 1 John as he thinks of his own experience and tells us. Others might doubt, but John tells us, hey man, I've heard, I've scrutinized, I've seen Jesus Christ, and that told me that indeed He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the Eternal One, God in the flesh. I've seen Him. It's Him. John excitedly and powerfully is not finished with us yet. The third channel through which John gained knowledge of Jesus Christ was touch. He says, I've touched Him. For he tells us that the apostles had touched Jesus, adding, with our hands. It wasn't that we just brushed up against Him or we sat next to Him on a bus or something. We've handled Him. John says, my hands have handled God in the flesh. Literally, the word touch here means more than just touch. It's the Greek word cellophane, and it means to grope as if feeling your way around, as if you're in a dark cave, in order to find. You've done that, hopped in a car, and where is that? You're trying to find around. It's like a blind man or one in the dark. It means to examine closely. There it is. I've got it. That's what that is. This is the most intimate experience of all. You remember after Jesus rose from the dead, what did He say to His amazed, unbelieving disciples? Luke 24, 36. Now as they said these things, Jesus Himself stood in the midst of them and He appeared and He said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they'd seen a spirit. And He said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that is, I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. When He had said this, He showed them His hands and His feet. How amazing that must have been. They examined Him. It is this experience preserved by John's own account of Jesus' appearance to Thomas, John 20. Then He said to Thomas, reach here, Thomas. Put your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here, Thomas, lifting up his gown or parting it. Thrust your hand up where the spear has been into my heart. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to Him, my Lord and my God. The Jehovah Witnesses say of that Thomas is just astounded and he exclaimed to God, oh, my Lord and my God. Because otherwise, Thomas has called Jesus Christ God, which he has. The first coming of Christ and His resurrection back from the dead is that which John mentions to us twice here in verse 2. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. The first instant John tells us that the true light, Jesus, was in the world and through the world was made through Him. The world did not recognize Him. John 1:10. He was in the world and the world was made through Him and the world did not know Him. The second instance, the reference is that after Jesus arose from the dead, the disciples saw Jesus in all His glory and believed, for He also appeared to them. John says Jesus is God, because every now and then you and I, we fall to the enemy and we go, well, and there's the enemy tries to get a foot in the door. You go, John's going, hey, listen up. He's God. He's absolutely God. 1 John 1:3, for that which we have seen and we heard, we declare to you that also you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you that your joy may be full. That's why he wrote it. John says that what they experience, we now as followers of Christ can experience. And I want to finish on this point really quickly because I'm at time. Is real, tangible fellowship. I want to explain what fellowship is. And John does. One of the greatest agonies the fall of man brought to you and I is that of loneliness. Man, woman, hates loneliness. All of us want to be wanted. There was a story of a guy who went down to the port. He was about to leave on a ship and everyone's throwing, you know, the old days, they're throwing the streamers or something. And he's none of his family. He had no one. So he paid a boy £5. He says, when I go on board the boat, wave to me, will you? He slipped the boy £5. He went up on the boat and there's this boy waving to him. See ya, bye. Because he wanted someone to wave bye to him. He had no one. That's how we are. Jesus Christ came to make sure you would never experience or have loneliness ever again. But this fellowship that comes with our salvation comes with our knowing God is amazing. John says that our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. Notice that. That's what he's saying. John Stott says of this fellowship, we cannot be content with an evangelism which does not lead to the drawing of converts into the church, nor with a church life whose principle of cohesion is a superficial camaraderie. May I say to you, that's the Western church today? Well, we fellowship. You know, we have talk about the weather and what did you do on the weekend? I did this. Guess what? That ain't fellowship. That's not fellowship. We call that fellowship, but it's not. John Stott goes on to say, nor with a church whose principle of cohesion is a superficial camaraderie instead of spiritual fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The doctrine and behavior of the heretics were threatening to disrupt the church. And it was going to damage the koinonia, the fellowship. I'm going to stop there, pages over, but I want to just wrap this. The fellowship that you and I have is like, and I'll explain, is like tonight. It's a great example. You're here to pray to God. The fellowship we're going to experience tonight in prayer is koinonia fellowship. Because the fellowship is not based on, oh, yeah, we go to the same football club or we're into the same hobbies and you knit and I sew. No, that's not fellowship. The fellowship that you and I experience tonight is real and tangible because we pray tonight to the Father through the Son. We're involved in relationship with them and with the church at the same time. It's what Jesus prayed for in what is the true Lord's Prayer, John chapter 17. He says that the fellowship he has with the Father, that they may enjoy that fellowship and that we may be one. Because the Bible says there's one body. So tonight, we actually, if we had dinner, it would be getting together. But tonight, the same group of people, if we pray and pray one for another, gather, we're gathering around the Word, we're here for one purpose, we're here to pray for one another, to encourage one another, to be prayed for, to seek the Lord, that is koinonia. It's like when we go to the table at communion. We're going to the table not to get something to eat or have something to drink because we know they're symbols. But we're all going to the table and experiencing fellowship around a table because we're all sinners saved by God's grace. And we together, you know, when we go together, there's something, you know, sometimes we have, everyone gets up and comes to the table. It's that's when we're really having fellowship. So tonight when you pray one for another, we're going to split up. And you are in fellowship with the church, you're in fellowship with the Son, and you're in fellowship with the Father. And the Holy Spirit is guiding all that. That is true koinonia fellowship. You know what? And when you do that, aren't they the most wonderful moments of your life? When you're with other believers doing things that only Christians do together. And that's where joy comes. The joy of being prayed for, praying for someone else. Praying, or three of you are praying for the Sunday school kids, or praying for somebody else in the church, or a marriage that you know is struggling. That's fellowship. You see, there's joy there, you know, because there's a purpose and a power in our lives. And it's unique. John says, this is what you can have with us. The same thing. Heavenly Father, I pray for your word to embed into our hearts. And now lead us as we pray, Father, tonight. In Jesus' holy name, I ask. Amen and amen.